Morning, brothers and sisters. Please turn with me in God's Word to Acts chapter 4. And as you turn there, be reminded, Proverbs tells us anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they had heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Lord, indeed, you are the maker of the heavens. You've made the moon and the stars by your very finger. You've made the earth and the seas and all that are in them. And you have given your Son, Jesus Christ, dominion over all. Lord, above all things, you have set your glory. And so, Lord, our hearts desires to see your glory, to see your beauty, to see your majesty in the text that we are handling, in the word that we have heard. Lord, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, be with us. Open our stopped ears. Soften our hardened hearts. We ask all of these things for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, Josh was sick this week. And so while I know that it was his heart's desire to be here opening God's word to you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in God's providence, you get me. But I promise you this, it's my delight to open with you God's word here. I've entitled this morning's sermon, Lessons on Evangelism from the Early Church. I probably could have added the word very, from the very early church. Because I'm going to be drawing not just on the chapter we read, but on chapters 2 through 5. And so, we look at Pentecost as the birth of the New Testament church. It's really a continuation of God's church throughout all the ages, but here we have the very early Christian church birthed in chapter 2 with Pentecost. And indeed, we could draw lessons from the whole book of Acts, and indeed all of Scripture. But these first few chapters are very rich, rich ground. And so I trust the Lord will bless us as we dig. So quickly, I want to give you an overview. I want to acquaint you with these four chapters. Chapter 2 begins, and again, this is Pentecost. This is the promised Holy Spirit falling upon the church as Jesus promised. He promised to leave behind a helper. And so we see that. And the people who witness this outpouring of the Holy Spirit react in a variety of ways. Some of them respond in mocking, which gives rise to Peter giving a defense and also an explanation for what had just happened. And this explanation gives way to a sermon. He is proclaiming the good news. He is evangelizing. This starts in chapter 2, verse 22, and goes through the end of verse 41. And then we have a bit of a summary, an addendum, a postscript. Here's the result. If you're in the ESV, you might see a section heading Fellowship of the Believers. So that's described. And then in chapter 3, Peter and John are going to the temple when they encounter a lame man. And when we read in chapter 4, this was who the leaders, the elders, the scribes were questioning Peter and John about this very incident here in chapter 3. So they encounter this beggar and they heal him. And people stand utterly and completely amazed at this event, which gives rise, once again, to Peter being able to evangelize, to proclaim the good news. And this proclamation begins in verse 12, when he says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this?" And goes through the end of the chapter. And then the chapter we read picks up where Peter and John are called before, first they're imprisoned till the next day, and then they're called before this council. Then in chapter 5, the end of chapter 4, we heard again, just as is the case at the end of chapter 2, we have a fellowship of believers, a bit of a postscript, some of the results. But in chapter 5, we have the account of Ananias and Sapphira. They are not exactly fellowshipping in the same manner that the other believers are. Then we have many signs and wonders that are spoken of here and summarized. The apostles yet again are arrested and freed, and thus begins a bit of a cycle. And so that's just a quick overview of our mining grounds for this morning. So we'll be thumbing back and forth as we glean some of these lessons. So lesson number one, what are we to learn about evangelism from the early church? Well, lesson number one, evangelism is communicating. It is heralding. It is publishing. It is proclaiming. And so we're going to compare two passages together. So first, let's go to the beginning of chapter 2. Beginning of chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so then Luke describes what happened next in verses 5 through 13. And what happened next is people were amazed and perplexed. But some people mocked, thinking that those who were speaking in tongues were merely drunk. And this gives the Apostle Peter an opportunity. And the Apostle Peter directs these people to the prophet Joel. And he explains that what is happening in their midst is the very fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And then, as I noted in my overview, this gives way to evangelism. In verse 22. And so what we see is that Peter, as one of the many upon whom the very Holy Spirit was poured out upon and upon whom the Spirit rested, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, according to the first part of the chapter, here is proclaiming. He is communicating. He is heralding to everyone who would hear the message. And what happens? Well, Luke records in verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Okay, so that's the first passage. The next passage I want you to turn to is in chapter 4, starting in verse 7. So the rulers and the elders and scribes are questioning Peter and John about healing the lame beggar. And they ask, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then in verse 8, Luke records Peter's answer. But not, thankfully, before giving us a very important detail. Luke records, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit." And then Peter does the same thing that he did just a couple chapters before. He proclaims, he heralds, he is communicating a message. He's declaring to the rulers and the elders the gospel in verses 10 through 12. He says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name which is given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved." And so there are our two passages. In both passages, Peter is, number one, filled by the Holy Spirit, and two, proclaims a message. But in the first instance, some of the people who heard the message believed the message that was proclaimed. But does this happen? Is this what we see in the second passage? No, it does not. No, we do not see this. Search and try as you may, you will not find here any rulers or elders or scribes believing Peter's message. And so, once again, here is the lesson. Evangelism is heralding. Evangelism is proclaiming. It is publishing. It's as important for you to hear what I'm not saying as it is for you to hear what I am saying. And what I am not saying is evangelism is what results in people believing. Or evangelism results in conversions. Evangelism, brothers and sisters, is simply the proclamation, the forthtelling, the publishing, the heralding. And so if that's the lesson, the first lesson that we're to take from these chapters, how does this truth that we've just learned exalt God? Well, note that the Holy Spirit was with the Apostle Peter even when the message was not believed. And so the question is, was God glorified in Peter's proclamation even when it was not believed? He was. He most certainly was. What pleases God universally, what exalts our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is when He is exalted. When the precious truths about His person and work are published, that alone exalts Him. That alone is what is needed to bring glory and honor to His name. And so that's the lesson. What God delights in, where we find our delight, is in exalting the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, how do we exalt? By promoting, by raising, by elevating. And how do we do this? Through proclamation, through announcing. In its essence, evangelism is an act of communication. And so let's apply this lesson just a little more. What does this mean for you and for me? Well, first of all, if you didn't know this already, this is your calling. Your calling, my calling, is to exalt Jesus Christ by telling people, using words, about His person and work. Your calling and my calling is not to get people to believe. It is simply to proclaim the message. It is the Holy Spirit's job, both to enable us to exalt God in this way, and then sometimes it's the Holy Spirit's job to make this effective toward a person believing, toward their conversion, toward their exalting in the very same message. Brothers and sisters, this should be incredibly freeing. This is, as Proverbs told us, an anxiety casting out, a good word. Some of us already know this, but we need reminding. When we are out and about, or when we are in our own homes, we are called simply to make much of Christ by proclaiming the message. Success for us, brothers and sisters, is found in the proclamation alone. So the question for you, mothers, is, are you proclaiming the message to your children? The question is not, have they believed? The question is, have you proclaimed it? The question when you have your neighbors over for dinner, the question when you teach on Sunday morning or Wednesday evening, or when you sit down with your hairdresser, is not whether or not they believed. The question is, did you proclaim? The question is, did you exalt Jesus Christ? The second lesson is this. The core of the message to be proclaimed in evangelism is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So in the first lesson, we saw that it is absolutely essential to evangelism, the act of communication. But this simply begs the question, what is it that we're communicating? There's a whole lot communicated in our day and age, is there not? There are a lot of gospels. There are a lot of people that show up, whether at our doorstep or on our televisions or phones or you name it, with messages for us. But what is the message to be proclaimed in evangelism? Well, let's turn back to chapter 2, starting in verse 22, to answer this question. This is where Peter begins proclaiming the good news. Now, Peter knows his audience very well. He's speaking to Jews, and therefore, he is laboring to show them that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the long-awaited one. And then in verse 36, Peter uses the law of God to convict the hearts of his hearers of their need for the Messiah. Peter calls his audience murderers. How's that for a message? And not guilty of any old murder, but murdering the very Messiah, the very Son of God. But Peter does not leave them without hope. In verse 38, Peter holds out forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And what he does is he urges them, repent. Trust upon Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Trust on him to forgive you for crucifying your Creator, your Sustainer, your Lord, the promised Messiah. He tells them to repent and be baptized, that in Jesus Christ are all the promises of God. Brothers and sisters, this is basic stuff. This is the most beautiful stuff. And then let's turn back to chapter 4. Starting in verse 10, this is where Peter, in merely three verses, preaches the gospel to the authorities who have called him on the carpet. This should be encouraging. Brothers and sisters, it's possible to preach the gospel in three short sentences. When you're at the grocery store and you have just mere moments to interact with the cashier or wherever you may find yourself, just remember, Peter preached the gospel in three short sentences. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. By the way, that's two sentences of law, two sentences of condemnation. But then, beautifully, Peter says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You and me, the rulers, the elders, the scribes, there is no other name. And so the core of the message to be proclaimed in evangelism, brothers and sisters, is the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Wherever else we look, not only in these few chapters, but the whole book of Acts, even the whole Bible, we see that the core of the message is the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so whether it's Peter or Paul or Stephen, it really doesn't matter who the evangelist is. The message, brothers and sisters, is the same. Now, the message may be adapted to the audience. We see Paul in Acts chapter 17. He does not attempt immediately, like Peter does in chapter 2, to demonstrate that this Jesus is the Messiah. But Paul does include who God is, just the same. That he is Lord and judge over all. And that his audience stands condemned. And that repentance and belief in, as Paul says, a man whom God has appointed, is the only way for man to escape the judgment and wrath of God, to escape the judgment for their guilt. And so the question is, how does this exalt our God? When the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for miserable sinners, when this message is shouted from the rooftops, how does this exalt our God? Well, God receives all the praise. This is a message not about our own ability, about what you and I can do to close the gap with God. The message, brothers and sisters, is the person and work of Jesus Christ alone can span that infinite chasm. This is God glorifying. This is Jesus Christ exalting. He is the substance of our message. When we are evangelizing, we are not preaching ourselves. We are not proclaiming ourselves. We are preaching the finished work of Jesus Christ for sinners. And so whether or not men believe the truth of the message, that is not the question. Does God delight to hear these great and glorious truths proclaimed about Himself? He does. And so, just like the first lesson, understand that success is not necessarily measured in whether or not the person who falls under the proclamation believes, whether or not they bend the knee. God is glorified when the message goes forth. So these first two lessons really capture the most definitional aspects of evangelism. What is evangelism? So if you remember nothing else from this morning, just remember that evangelism is two things. It is a proclamation and it is a message. That proclamation is one that goes widely and urgently. And it is a message about Jesus. It is about His person and work. That's what evangelism is. But let's take this second lesson and apply it to ourselves. Right? Our calling is not to proclaim any old message, but it is a message that first includes bad news. First bad news, but then the best news. That is the person and work of Jesus Christ. What happens to us, brothers and sisters, when we share this message? What happens to us? Now, I know many of you know this joy firsthand. Most of you know this joy. And so I hope this serves to stir up in you this reminder. When you and I get to proclaim the person and work of Jesus Christ to sinners, to men and women just like you and me, when we get to proclaim His coming, His living, His suffering, the wrath of the Father for our sin and rebellion against Him, this changes us. You and I need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need this message. And when we preach it to other people, the very first witness of our gospel proclamation is ourselves. If our proclamation goes out and falls on deaf ears, let it not fall on our own deaf ears. When we have the privilege and the joy of proclaiming these truths, we get to benefit so immeasurably. We get to be reminded, that was me. The person whom we're pleading with, that was me. But God, He is so beautiful. And so the first thing is we're reminded of who we truly are, of who God is, and what He brought us up out of. And so in any individual gospel proclamation, that may actually be God's chief purpose in that encounter, is that the gospel would ring afresh in our own ears. And so let us glorify God in this way, by proclaiming the message, but also by hearing the message, by letting this nourish our souls, by drinking deeply from these truths. And so we publish the good news because we need the good news ourselves too. And brothers and sisters, may we never think that we have graduated from needing the good news. Are you feasting on it? There really are few ways to feast on Jesus Christ more and better than in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to sinners. Second application of this second lesson, evangelism is really not an activity which takes a great deal of wisdom or knowledge or mastery. Now, it does require that you understand and believe the good news yourself. Are you a Christian? If you're not a Christian, you're really not qualified to publish the good news. Now, God may use unbelievers just the same to do it, but heaven forbid that we proclaim truths that we ourselves do not know. But that's a basic qualification, brothers and sisters. If you're a Christian, you are not only qualified, but you're commanded to. It's your delight. So if you're a Christian, you know the substance not only of the bad news, but the good news. That's all it takes. If you know the God who reconciled you back to Him, that's all it takes. It really is that simple. Share what you know. Now, will you get better? With practice, will you improve? Will you gain a certain level of mastery after doing this for 40, 50 years that you didn't on day 4 or 5? Absolutely. But since when has that dissuaded us from doing other good things? Your profession, cooking, anything else we take to. Just because you're not perfect right off the bat should not discourage. I mean, it may discourage some of the perfectionists in the room like myself, but that's our problem. Push through it. So brothers and sisters, just be encouraged. This is not something that is only limited to a very select group of people in this room. This is a task that we are all as Christians called to. This indeed is one of the things for which God created us. And He gave us this glorious privilege that we might delight in it. Lesson number 3. Evangelism is offensive to the natural man. Evangelism is offensive to the natural man. Please turn with me to chapter 2, verse 23. Peter, as he's preaching, says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed." Or a few verses later in verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Or in chapter 3, verses 13 to 15, Peter tells his hearers, it's a withering list of accusations here. Peter tells his hearers that they delivered over and denied Jesus. He tells them You denied the holy and righteous one. You killed the author of life. Then in verse 19, Peter says, repent therefore and turn back that your sins might be blotted out. I think our modern sensibilities insist that we only use I statements. I think this way or feel this way. Peter is saying, you are guilty. You did this. And brothers and sisters, when we proclaim this good news, it's going to start with you. And we might not, and probably we should not, point our long fingers. But nonetheless, it involves, even if by only implication, bad news. And the situation may warrant us camping out there for a very long time. Evangelism is offensive. The bad news must precede the good news. Why did Jesus Christ die on a cross? It really does beg the question. Why did the Father pour out His wrath upon the Son? It's because of our sin. It's because of your sin, unbeliever. Unbeliever, it was because of my sin. But as you can see, Peter's message here is offensive to the natural man. But remember, the good news always is preceded by the bad. But who enjoys being confronted by their own wickedness? And does this ever change? Whether in Peter's day or in our day, are our family and our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, are they any less offended at this message than were the people in Jesus' day? Were the people in the early church? Not at all. Men have always hated the diagnosis, accurate as it may be. See, men have never seen themselves for who they truly are, apart from the unmerited favor of God and the operation of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction of sin. They have never. And so we should expect no different. Now, how does this exalt God? Well, in a word, man is, by his very nature, spiritually dead. And so, therefore, just as people experienced marvel and just awe and wonder when Jesus raised men from physical death back to physical life, God is saying something, brothers and sisters, about his power when he raises the selfsame people from spiritual death unto spiritual life. In fact, it is a greater miracle. See, doing something with mere dirt or with physical matter is indeed impressive. But to be working with something that has its own volition, its own will, that is not neutral but hostile against God and His purposes, when God is able to renew and change and restore, to change that heart of stone and bring it into a soft heart of flesh, when He makes that change happen, He is all the more glorified. This is how the offense of evangelism to a natural man is God exalting. And so let's apply this third lesson to ourselves. So first of all, and most importantly, we were this man. We were this natural man. We were dead. This was our nature. And yet, if we are Christians, it was God who overcame this hostility, our natural bent, our rebellion against God. It is He who brought us from death to life, He took out our heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh. And we, of all people, know that he did not start out with good material. We know that. No, we know that he started out with very bad material. And so as we are engaged in evangelism, we need to remember that the natural man is and will be offended by the message. They may respond with everything from indifference all the way to violence. They may also respond with a softened heart. And if we do, let us not forget to be in awe and wonder at the miracle that we have just witnessed. We should be astonished. If and when this joyous privilege comes to us, we will have just beheld the greatest miracle that could ever take place. A miracle that angels yearn to understand. But how is it that we deal with the responses that the natural man gives us? How do we handle their reactions to this offense? Well, number one, just it's important that we know that what we are doing when we proclaim the message is the most loving thing we could possibly do. I know this illustration is probably not new to you, but it is not loving for an oncologist to withhold the diagnosis of cancer. The truth really is important for us and for our lives. When the offense is made, when the diagnosis is made, that is the absolute kindest thing we could possibly do. Whether it's our child, our mother, our father, our son or daughter, our coworker. You know, Josh is teaching us what love looks like. We're in the midst of the series. And it's objective. It's not always perceived as love. But remember that when the gospel goes forth and that offense comes back at you, it could be violence, it could be suffering in any number of ways, but just remember that indeed we are doing the most loving thing by bringing them the gospel. Number two, remember that you are promised as a Christian persecution and suffering. So when it comes, when this persecution and suffering come as a result of the offense, we may bring the message, the offense is not us. Jesus Christ is spoken of as the offense. But when the reproach falls upon us for that message, remember, this has been promised to us too. Third lesson, or third kind of response, this is how we can deal with this offense. Know that any suffering that we experience as a result of a faithful, evangelistic gospel proclamation is a privilege. So it's promised to us, and we are to take it as a beautiful privilege. That we would be chosen to glorify our Father in heaven, that we would be counted worthy of sharing in the very sufferings of Jesus Christ. The fourth way to deal with the kind of response that we will get from the natural man, I want you to turn with me to chapter 4, verse 29. We have a pattern here. So, Peter and John, after they're released, what do? Well, they go back to their friends. They go back to the group of believers. It says in verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. So they recount what happened, But then in verse 29, they say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal." Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you, God, stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And so, here we have our pattern. We're to pray for more opportunities to exalt and glorify the name of the Son. We are to pray also for boldness. So for opportunities and for boldness. Lesson number 4. Brothers and sisters, evangelism is costly. Now, there are many things in life that I can guarantee. Or rather, that I cannot guarantee. But I can guarantee, on the testimony of the Scriptures, that evangelism will be costly. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Here in Acts 4:1, we see here the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees are, as the text says, greatly annoyed, which is simply a demonstration of lesson number 3, that the gospel is an offense. And so what do? Verse 3, they arrest Peter and John and imprison them. Or in chapter 5, verse 18, we read, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. Or later on in the chapter 5, verse 40, they beat them. That is, the authorities beat the apostles and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the day is fast approaching when we will suffer in likewise manner. We don't have to go far to read or hear of our brothers and sisters suffering these exact things. Truly, it's been going on through all of church history. It's just that it's getting a little closer to where we sit. But not every evangelistic opportunity carries with it such possibilities. But what it will cost you, even if not arrest, even if not beatings, will be your respectability, your reputation, your friendships, your relationships, perhaps your job. But what if it doesn't cost you any of that? Well, if nothing else, it costs you your time. It always costs something when we evangelize. And so, regardless of the cost, when we evangelize, one of the things that we are proclaiming is that Jesus Christ is worth it. Whether we live, whether we die, whether we give our time or our life, Jesus Christ is worth it. Regardless of what this specific evangelism looks like, He's worth it. This really ought to revolutionize exactly how we look at persecution. Now, brothers and sisters, persecution and suffering are not something that we delight in and of themselves, right? They are wicked things. They are things that we mourn over. But to suffer for the sake of Christ, to suffer for His sake, that should be our delight. It absolutely revolutionizes this suffering, this persecution, when it's in His name, This is our delight, an opportunity to exalt Jesus Christ, to say to the world, Jesus Christ is worth it. He's worth more than my respectability, more than my time, more than my reputation, more than my job, and even my life. He is worth it. And so, brothers and sisters, count the cost. Count the cost. And when you do so, be serious, be sober, be somber. And then go and glorify the Jesus Christ who reconciled you to Him. May God grant us boldness to proclaim He is worth it through our evangelism. Lesson number 5. Evangelism strengthens the bride of Christ, His church. Evangelism strengthens the bride of Christ, His church. Brothers and sisters, this strengthening is both in breadth and in depth. What is it that I mean? Well, I mean that evangelism is used by God to increase both the number of souls in His church as well as the health and the holiness of those who are in His church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42. We're going to look at these two, you might call them epilogues, these two. See, we have this account of Peter, right, explaining the Pentecost, then preaching. And then we have this, where Luke kind of mops up the rest. And so in Acts 2:42 we read, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Brothers and sisters, if that is not a picture of a healthy church, of a church that's being grown, not we see both in number, but also in their holiness, This is beautiful. This is what we ought to yearn for. If we could look like this, and this right here is the result of evangelism. This is what happens when the word is preached. There is a health, a vitality. Then turn with me to chapter 4. Starting in verse 32. And Luke does the same thing. We have the healing of the lame beggar. We have Peter's subsequent sermon, then their arrest, then his sermon to the authorities. And what's the result? Well, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as they had need. Thus Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And here again, we see a living, a vital, a church body that's growing in holiness, that's reflecting the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we see evangelism is intertwined with the health of the church. Now, lest we think that this is coming only through Peter's evangelism or maybe that of the apostles. Luke records, we just read it. Well, it actually is just above what we read. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled. Not just Peter and John, but all the believers who were in that place. Verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. It's not just an elite few. God's people are all filled with the Spirit, and they're all proclaiming this. And what is the result? The church is built. The church grows both in breadth and in depth. We should expect, when we are handling these treasures, when we are sharing them, if we're giving away the treasure we have, should we not expect that God is going to pour out abundantly more for us to give away? This is how he operates. This is how he delights to work. And so the church is healthy. It's growing. Not perfect. I mean, chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, I mean, fall right on his heels. We know no man is perfect this side of glory. But we see something beautiful. And so how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, hopefully it's obvious. If God builds and strengthens his body, his bride, the church, through our evangelism, then we as his members, as limbs, as organs, as units within the greater body, our purpose is to build up the body. And so we're a part of that. We ought to be working for the overall strength and vitality of the body. Do you want to be healthy? Do you want to belong to a healthy local church? To a church universal that exalts, that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, brother and sister, if you do, if that's your heart's desire, then evangelize. We've already seen how this is our delight in so many other ways. But then, to top it all off, we're told that evangelism is good for our own bodies. Our sixth and final lesson from these chapters from the early church, evangelism is Holy Spirit empowered. Evangelism is Holy Spirit empowered. Now, we've already read some of these texts, sometimes more than once, but we see it in Acts 2:4, 4:8. In chapter 4:8, chapter 4, verse 8, for example, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and follows his proclamation. Or in verse 31 of chapter 4, as we just read, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God. So brothers and sisters, simply put, we will never be able to evangelize without the gracious enabling of the Holy Spirit. We already know that salvation cannot and will not come to the natural man without the working of the Holy Spirit. I hope we all know that. But we cannot even so much as proclaim it without the aid of the Holy Spirit. We do not have the boldness. Just like the early church did not have the boldness. This is why they prayed. Give us this. Give us opportunity. Give us boldness. This, brothers and sisters, requires something outside of ourselves. It requires none other than God Himself, the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we will not be able to count the cost. We will not find the Savior worth it. We are nothing. We will shrivel up into a pitiful nothing. We will say nothing. We will do nothing. And we have all been there. The Spirit alone can give us strength. And you know something else? Jesus Christ is the only perfect evangelist. Jesus Christ is the only perfect evangelist. He never shrunk back. He never backed down. He always counted the cost. He always saw and loved the Father. He always saw and loved the glory that was set before him. And it is Jesus Christ who left us the helper, his Spirit. And so let's honor the only true evangelist, the greatest evangelist, the perfect evangelist, by calling upon his Spirit, who will be our guide and helper along the way. Let's pray together. Lord,